One of my favorite writers or thinkers is Nicholas Wolterstorff. Now, I realize that's not exactly a household name. Wolterstorff was a professor of philosophy for many years at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Some of you probably know that Calvin is an institution of the Christian Reformed Church, the old Dutch Reformed Church in America. Well, Wolterstorff graduated from Calvin College and taught there for many years before moving on to Yale, from which he subsequently retired. A few years ago, Wolterstorff returned to Calvin College and gave a talk there, which he entitled, "The Grace That Shaped My Life." And in that talk, he spoke of his early years growing up in the small town farming community of Bigelow, Minnesota. He spoke of his family and of his local church. And of the church and its services, he said this, "There was no fear of repetition. The view that only the fresh and innovative is meaningful had not invaded this transplant of the Dutch Reformed tradition in Bigelow, Minnesota. Through repetition, elements of the liturgy and of Scripture sank their roots so deep into consciousness that nothing thereafter, short of senility, could remove them." No fear of repetition. Well, the Bible is not shy of repetition either. In fact, one of the remarkable assertions in Scripture is not only that God remembers, but that He demands that you and I, too, remember. "Remember the way I led you. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Remember the law of my servant Moses." In 2 Timothy, somewhat surprisingly, the Apostle Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David." And at the Last Supper in Luke 22, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we do. We remember. Why is remembering, why is repetition so important? Well, because the purpose of our remembering, from a biblical perspective, the purpose of repetition is to retrieve the past, right? That's what we do when we remember. We retrieve the past and we bring it into the service of the present for encouragement, for hope, for direction, and for worship. In fact, worship is inconceivable without remembering who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. This morning, I'd like for us to remember together a short, but I think familiar portion of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. So please keep your service bulletins open to the text we just read. Colossians is one of the shortest of Paul's letters, but it is a letter, a particular letter written to a particular congregation at one point very early in that congregation's history, a congregation that was likely quite small. So it's a particular letter to a local church written in the first century, the late 50s, early 60s AD. But to believe that Colossians is inspired scripture as we do is to believe that God intended to say just these things to that local church and to address somehow the church as a whole, including Christ Church. Early in its history, Colossae was a city of some commercial importance due to its wool industry. There are scattered references to Colossae among ancient writers. The historian, the Greek historian Herodotus, writing in the 5th century BC, spoke of Colossae as a great city. A century later, the chronicler Xenophon described it as a populous city, both wealthy and large. But during the following centuries, the city declined considerably, both in significance and in population, so that just two generations before Paul, it was spoken of only as a small town. And by the time Paul wrote to the Christians there, the commercial and social importance of Colossae was in steep decline. Now, what effect this had on the townspeople or the believers among them, we don't know. But last century, the British New Testament commentator J.B. Lightfoot said, "Without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed." And that may well be true. But what this shows, I believe, is that God knows and cares for and about small churches. Small churches are not insignificant churches, not from God's perspective. Now, reading the entire letter through, the picture we get is of a Christian congregation obedient to the gospel Paul preached. So why the letter? Why did Paul sense the need to communicate with what was probably a small group of new believers? Well, we know from the opening verses of the letter that Paul has been praying for their maturity. And now he's working to produce that maturity by writing to them. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. But Paul has been informed of a threat to their maturity, the threat of false teaching, which if unchecked will lead many astray. And so he writes. Now, after his introductory greeting, his prayer of thanksgiving and intercession for the Colossians, which must have been an encouragement to them, Paul then launches into a brief section on the greatness of Christ and his work of cosmic reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things. And then Paul narrows his focus to remind his readers, including us, of four important truths. Truths we need to hold in our hearts and minds now and in the days ahead. First, the apostle reminds us of our previous state before Christ, when we were estranged from God, alienated, and hostile in mind. That's verse 21. Second, he reminds us of our present condition, reconciled to God through the death of Christ. That's the first clause of verse 22. Third, the apostle reminds us of our future destiny, and it is a glorious destiny to be presented holy and blameless before God, above reproach. That's the last clause of verse 22. And lastly, he reminds us of our present duty to persist in faith and to maintain hope. That's verse 23. And we'll look at each of these in turn. Our previous state, our present condition, our future destiny, and our present duty. And let me say at the outset that this apostolic reminder is necessary because of the danger to us of failing to recognize and enjoy all that it means to belong to Christ, to thank God for it, and then to live in the appropriate manner. You know, it is possible for us to get sidetracked. Yes, we can get sidetracked by false teaching, but perhaps it's more common in our day to get sidetracked by what Jesus calls the cares of this world and the lure of wealth, something he said in the parable of the sower in Mark 4. You know, I came to faith in Christ as a freshman in university. I was just about 19 years old. And those were exciting times. I'd never held a Bible in my hands. I'd never read a Bible. I hadn't gone to a Christian church. And those were great days. And I remember a lot of guys I walked with God back in those days. And over the years, of course, you know, you lose touch. I'm a lot older than 19 now. But now and then, I reconnect with somebody from way back when, and it's always an encouragement to find that they're still pursuing God, still walking with Him, still living a life of obedience. But it's also been discouraging at times to find out that others are no longer following. I don't think they would deny Christ outright, but they've been sidetracked. Sidetracked by the cares of this world, by the lure of wealth, by other things. And they're no longer living lives of Christian discipleship. So this apostolic reminder is important. Let's look then at verse 21, our previous state. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What the scripture is saying here is that all of us were once estranged, alienated from God, continuously and persistently out of harmony with God, out of harmony with His purposes, out of harmony with His plans, with His will. Now, the word translated alienated implies isolation, loneliness, a deep sense of not belonging. Almost by definition, we lived apart from the one true God. And this, of course, is the problem besetting all of humanity. Remember, all men and women are stamped with the image of God, made for a relationship with God, for obedient fellowship with Him. But man, since the fall, since sin entered the world, is somehow out of sorts, out of order, spoiled and ruined by sin, with the result that we were at one time hostile in mind, enemies in our minds because of evil deeds or wicked works. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but from God's perspective, no man can be an agnostic. And from God's perspective, no man is actually neutral about Him. Apart from God, we were, like all men, enmeshed in idolatry and slavery to sin, whether we recognized it or not. That was our true condition. Now, the phrase hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, simply means that we were enemies of God. Again, not neutral about him, but actually enemies. And that thought and act are both tainted, each pushing the other into further corruption. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is that godlessness naturally leads to evil deeds, and evil deeds lead in turn to further mental corruption. So much so that the mind of the unconverted, though not totally hostile or not totally ignorant of God, finds itself approving evil, approving what God forbids, glorying even in what God forbids. And I think this accounts, at least in part, for why we are so often lied to by our politicians, by the media, by our civic institutions. And you can think of other examples. The fact that people are like this, that they're unconverted, they find themselves approving what is evil. Think of ethnic cleansing. What a concept. Or the killing of the unborn. Anti-Semitism, treating people differently based solely on the color of their skin. The mind of the unconverted finds itself approving what God forbids. Now, friends, this is a picture of the Colossians before Christ. It's you and I before Christ, isolated from God, enemies of God, profoundly lost, slaves to sin. Apart from Christ, that's where all men are at. So this is a dismal but accurate description of our past and of our unconverted and unbelieving neighbors and colleagues, friends and classmates. Regardless of how good they appear to us, regardless of how talented they are, how smart they are, how funny they are. Now, I think most of you know that I'm not a pastor. I never have been. I've never worked for a church. Practiced law for many years, finally retired. I've worked with some really great people over the years. Talented, smart, funny, the whole lot. It's hard to think about them in this way, but that's God's perspective. Idolaters, profoundly lost, slaves to sin. This true state of affairs ought to be a spur to prayer and evangelism and witness, to giving an account for the hope within us, as it so evidently was for the Apostle Paul. Now, I think Paul would agree with everything I just said, but that's not his purpose here. Our former plight, alienated from God and so forth, is recalled not because the emphasis falls on it. In fact, the Bible nowhere endorses the idea that any one of us should go back and dwell on our life before Christ, that time of sin and alienation. In fact, a little later in this letter, Paul actually admonishes us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says to set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. Now, it's often struck me that if anyone should have been discouraged or even disabled by his former life before Christ, it would have been St. Paul. But he clearly was not. He didn't live in the past, and neither should we. Paul, it was always straining forward to what lies ahead, and so should we. So our former plight is recalled not because the emphasis falls on it, but to draw attention to God's mighty action on our behalf in the reconciling death of his Son. You see, the terrible plight from which we and the Colossians have been delivered simply magnifies the wonder of God's mercy. And what Paul does here in verse 22 with his mention of reconciled is reach back to verse 20 and apply it to the problem of our alienation in verse 21. Now, I know you probably don't have verse 20 in front of you. Verse 20 refers to reconciliation on a cosmic scale, the reconciliation of all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And Jesus alone is the mediator of reconciliation. Paul then narrows his focus, and that cosmic, all-embracing reconciliation is then applied to the Colossians and to us. So our present condition is one of reconciliation. The death of Christ is its basis, that decisive event by which we are reconciled, restored to a right relationship with God. And friends, that is good news. Now, what's the effect of reconciliation? Friends, reconciliation breaks the cycle of sin in our lives. Reconciliation gives us power to overcome more and more sin, power for living, power to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Reconciliation heals our ruptured relationship with God and brings us finally into accord with His character and purposes. And we were reconciled, Paul explains, in His body of flesh by His death, verse 22. In other words, reconciliation was accomplished by one who was truly incarnate, truly man. Jesus fully identified with those He came to save. He shared our fleshly existence, and He truly died, taking sin's consequences upon Himself. We just heard that as Keith wrapped up his preaching in the Gospel of Mark. Every gospel writer makes it plain. Jesus truly died, took sin's consequences upon Himself. So our present state is one of reconciliation. If you've put your hope and your trust in Christ, you are no longer alienated from God, no longer estranged from Him, no longer slaves to sin. But notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that God's action in Christ and our acceptance of the gospel have automatically and instantly made us perfect. Now, I suspect we each know that in our own lives, through our own experience. We're not perfect. If you're not sure of that, just ask anyone who knows you. The truth is, we are both acquitted and sinners at the same time. Reconciliation is complete and final on God's side, but reconciliation has a particular end in view. Look at the latter half of verse 22. The end of reconciliation, our future destiny, is a glorious destiny, and that is to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Said another way, when you and I are presented before the judgment seat of God, no accusation will be raised against us. None. In Christ, we are without fault, without blemish, above reproach. That's the wonder of God's mercy. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. He writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In other words, the verdict of the last day has been brought forward into the present. Isn't that stunning? The verdict of the last day has been brought forward into the present. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. There are some encouraging words. It's often used as a benediction in the letter of Jude, verse 24, that really says it all. Jude writes, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." That's our destiny. That's God's purpose in reconciliation, to create a holy people in Christ. And that's still a work in progress, isn't it? I mean, God's done it in principle by dealing with sin on the cross and achieving reconciliation. But He's doing it in practice as well, by refashioning our lives according to the pattern of the perfect life, the life of Christ. And this is why, for instance, trials and difficulties and adversities of all kinds come into our lives. Because when we face them with joy and perseverance, with trust in Christ, with hope in Him, they lead to maturity, Christian maturity, which is precious in God's sight. Listen to these words from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. I know you've heard these words before, but listen to them again. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Did you hear that? God loves you, therefore he disciplines you and reproves you. God has welcomed you, he has received you, therefore he chastises you. Now the writer says a little later, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, you got to keep your eye on the future, later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Is it really any wonder why Christians don't always seem to have it all together? Why believers are often riddled with all sorts of problems? In part, it's because the Lord is dealing with us, refining us, purifying us, restoring the image of God in us, making us more like Christ. And God is not in a hurry. Patiently is how God prefers to work. So reconciliation has a goal, our future destiny, to be presented before God without fault. If indeed. And sometimes that little word if can be mighty unsettling. If. But sometimes not. And this is the latter. This leads to our present duty. Remember what Paul knows. Paul knows that true faith is the beginning of a life given by God, which will be brought to completion by God. But Paul, you know, never tires of introducing moral considerations. You'll see that a little later in Colossians. He does it in all of his letters. He never tires of introducing moral considerations, and he does that because he knows that genuine Christian faith is seen in patient and steadfast day-to-day Christian living. Now, from God's point of view, genuine faith is assured of continuing to the end. And in fact, the Greek construction translated, if indeed, does not express doubt. It's almost as if Paul were saying, provided that you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will. Nonetheless, continuance is the test of reality. And we only discover whether our faith is genuine by patient perseverance encouraged by the Christian hope. And this, of course, is a warning to anyone who professes the faith and then imagines that he or she can live as they please. Not so, says Paul. Friends, our present duty is to continue to look to Christ, to trust in him, to hope in him, and to rely upon him in a life of daily discipleship, day-to-day Christian living, persevering patiently, encouraged by the hope of being presented blameless before God. Now, if you've been listening, you know that I've said nothing new. It's just a reminder, a bit repetitive, perhaps. But why is it important to be reminded that we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son and that our ultimate hope is certain? Why is that important? Well, Paul tells us earlier in this letter that the fact that our relationship with God is secure and settled has the effect of stimulating us in the present, in our lives today, to a greater, more constant, and stronger faith, and to a deeper, more costly, and sacrificial love. Why is that important? Well, about the time that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And friends, what this means is that God has called us to himself not just so we can go to heaven when we die. He's called us to himself because there's work to be done in this world to be accomplished for his glory. And that work requires a faith that is constant and a love that is costly. May God help us to remember and to reflect on the hope that is ours through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that our present status before you is reconciled. We are reconciled to you, restored to a right relationship with you. We're no longer slaves to sin. Father, would you confirm to us that our future is settled and our future is a glorious future. Help us to continue, Father, to walk by faith, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.